This autumn in the family services, we've been reading through the early chapters of the Gospel of John. And this week we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. So let's turn to John chapter 3 in our Bibles. And if you have a church Bible, it's found on page 1065. That's John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. Today's Bible passage is a very well-known one, understandably so. And it tells of the visit of a man named Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus. And it records what the Lord taught him on that occasion. The Lord told him about the need to be born again, and then went on to talk about the fact that he, Jesus, will be lifted up. A deliberately ambiguous expression. And then to state that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This is teaching that's at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel that we preach every week here at Bethany. And it was coming from the lips of our Saviour himself. And then follows some verses that continue with the themes of salvation and condemnation, including what is probably the best known verse in the whole of Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So then, let's start at the beginning of this passage, verse 1, and Nicodemus' visit. The first thing to notice here is that we're told that he came to Jesus at night. And this is significant. Mostly, when people came to Jesus with questions and observations, it was in the daytime and in public. Like, for example, in Mark's Gospel chapter 12, where we read of various people coming out to the Lord with innocent-sounding questions. In those cases, the questioners were trying to catch Jesus out. They were trying to make him look stupid in front of everyone, to try and make it look as if he hadn't thought things through. And public debate like this was so often a game of one-upmanship, trying to score points, especially against someone whose views were controversial or beyond the bounds of what was considered acceptable. And it's a bit like interviews on the TV or radio nowadays, where the interviewer is obviously trying to show up or trap the politician or celebrity into incriminating his or herself. No, it's nothing like that here. Nicodemus was genuinely interested in what the Lord had to say. And when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him," he was sincere. And perhaps his coming to Jesus at night, there was also an element of his not wanting to be seen to be associated with the Lord at this stage. Who knows? But of course, that was to change later on. Anyway, the Lord starts off by saying this to him in verse 3. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Born again. And Jesus repeated this in verse 7. "You must be born again." Now, for something that our Lord said was essential, you might be surprised to know that the expression "born again" only appears in one other place in the whole Bible. In the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 23, where he tells the believers that he's writing to, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The words "born again" only appear in these two places, but the idea, the meaning, is found right through the New Testament. So, what does it mean to be born again? Well, there's two aspects to this, and I'll deal with the practical one first. Well, in practical terms, it means that when we become a Christian, I ought to say at this stage that our Lord's reference in verse 5, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit," this water refers to baptism, which in the early church always accompanied conversion. Now, things have become a bit more complicated nowadays. But baptism here is taken as pretty much synonymous with conversion. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and have never been baptized in any shape or form, then I strongly urge you to consider it. Perhaps talk to one of the elders afterwards. So again, in practical terms, becoming a Christian, putting your faith in Jesus and following him, is an essential part of being born again. And as I was saying, in practical terms, being born again means that when we become a Christian, we have to let God remake us completely, from scratch. And no part of ourselves is exempt. Just as a newborn baby needs to learn to talk, how to live, and to learn, we have to go right back to the beginning and start again. God may choose to use and develop parts of ourselves, our personalities, our knowledge, our skills, and so on, or he may not. Other parts he may want us to leave behind, and that could be very painful. Being born again means that when we become a Christian, we have to let God remake us completely. And we can't try and second guess him. We can't say when we become Christians, "God will obviously want to use this aspect of me." He may, or he may not. It's up to him. And it's very significant just who it was that Jesus first gave this teaching to. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, to whom Jesus calls Israel's teacher. If anyone could be said to have had a head start, to already know God's will, to be ready to see the kingdom of God, then it was Nicodemus. But no, Jesus told him, "You must be born again. Go back to the beginning and start again." Likewise, we who were brought up in a so-called Christian country mustn't assume that we've been given a head start and don't need to be born again. No. I probably told you many times before, but before I went to college, many years ago now, I hadn't read much of the Bible, virtually no New Testament, and only a little bit of the Old Testament. But I thought I knew what the gospel was. But when someone lent me a New Testament in modern English and I read it, I realised that I'd had no idea what the gospel was. I thought that the Bible taught that if you tried to obey the Ten Commandments and were good, then you went to heaven, and if you were bad, then you went to the other place. But that's not the gospel. No. Being born in a Christian country, celebrating Christmas, trying to be good, calling yourself a Christian, or even going to church sometimes, that isn't what God wants. You must be born again, Jesus says. Well, how? Well, when we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord and repent, asking him to take away our sin and sins, we are born again. That's the moment of our birth. And how does this new birth happen? Well, that's where the second aspect of the new birth comes in. Jesus said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." It's the work of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that before we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Spiritually dead, that is. Our spirits were not just shriveled or underdeveloped, but dead, unable to hear, know, or even comprehend God. But when we are born again, God puts his Holy Spirit within us, makes our spirits alive, so that we may comprehend, love, and know God, and that we may grow spiritually as he teaches and guides us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit: "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." We can't see the Holy Spirit with our eyes, but we know that he's real and working in us because we can see the effects of what he's doing, turning our lives around in order to make us more like Jesus. It's all rather mysterious. The Lord put it like this in verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And this echoes a similar saying in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 11:5. "As you do not know the path of the wind, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." And perhaps the most difficult work of God to understand is his work of salvation. And Jesus addresses this in verses 14 and 15, where he said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." I said earlier that the term "lifted up" was deliberately ambiguous, and it is. It has two very different meanings, but both of them are true. It can mean that the Son of Man will be honoured, glorified and exalted, to use a couple of old-fashioned terms. We see this in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, where it says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen to that. But the other meaning of the term lifted up is also found in Philippians 2, just before the verses I just read, where we read this: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went to the cross deliberately to give his life a ransom for many. He died in our place, your place, my place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, our wrongdoings, our omissions. And our Lord is referring to that here. He uses the story from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 21, to illustrate this. As a reminder, whilst wandering in the wilderness, we read in Numbers 21 that the people of Israel were being troubled by poisonous snakes that bit them, and that many Israelites died as a result. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. As simple as that. And Jesus is saying that in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. To have assurance that our sins, faults, omissions are forgiven and will not condemn us at the last judgment, it is to Jesus whom we have to look. If we repent of all the bad things in our lives and look to Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord, and, as the early verses of today's Bible passage point out, and are born again, then we have God's assurance of forgiveness. The good news is that anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, but it's available to everyone. No one can have been that bad that the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of Man, isn't enough for them. In him, we have complete forgiveness for sins, even if we can't understand how that's possible. Coming immediately after verses 14 and 15 is one of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible, underlining the Lord's teaching in those verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now you might be thinking, well, why should what you believe be the thing that saves you? That doesn't seem fair. And I think the problem comes with our English word "believe." I believe, for example, that potatoes were first introduced into the British Isles in the 16th century. But that doesn't make the slightest bit of difference to the way I live my life or what I do. However, if I were to believe that there was an unexploded World War II bomb buried in my garden, I would do something about it. That's a different sort of belief. So it's clear that the word "believe" in John 3:16 doesn't just mean accepting the facts about Jesus in your head. It's not just an intellectual thing. It involves trust, repentance, a changed life, being born again, and all that involves, as we heard earlier. Jesus said in verse 7, "You must be born again." So, although accepting as true the facts about Jesus is important, perhaps whoever puts their trust in him gives more of the sense of what's meant here by "believes in him." One more thought before we move on to the remaining verses. In the context of this passage, the words "for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son" obviously refer to the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us on the cross, for our sakes, to save us. But in the context of the gospel as a whole, there are other meanings, just as true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for our sins, yes, but also God gave his one and only Son, sent him into this fallen world to be our teacher, our king, and our leader, and in order that we might know God. As it says in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It struck me quite forcibly a couple of weeks ago when listening to the news that very often people will believe what they want to believe and dismiss what they don't want to believe. It was the day after something terrible had happened in the Israel-Gaza conflict, and both sides were saying that the other side had done it. And people around the world were divided. They were divided depending on who they believed. And often, I have to say, people were coming to conclusions before all the facts were in, based almost entirely on which side they supported. And that's human nature. So often people will believe what they want to believe, in any field. That's especially so when the information needed to make up our minds is scarce, or more so nowadays, facts, opinions, misunderstandings, and downright lies come at you thick and fast, and from all directions. What do you believe? Who do you believe? Liars can be much more charming and convincing than people telling the truth. Hence, for example, the number of conspiracy theories going around on the internet. Sometimes the truth isn't clear. The evidence is ambiguous, and in such cases, it's best to keep an open mind. But sometimes, even when the facts and indeed logic ought to prove something beyond all reasonable doubt, there's still those that argue the opposite. On Facebook, I see posts arguing strongly that the earth is flat. And I don't know if you know that Robert and I were for many years radar engineers. And we spent a large proportion of our lives designing equipment that just wouldn't work if the earth was flat. But it did work. But despite the weight of evidence, some people still claim that the earth is flat. And it's a fact that people will believe what they want to believe. Many people say that we Christians only believe in God and in the gospel out of wishful thinking. They say that we believe because we want to. Well, I won't deny that I do want to believe the gospel. I do want to believe that I live in a universe created by a God whose very nature is love, rather than a universe that came about by random chance. But I'd like to turn what they say on its head and suggest that a lot of people don't believe the Christian message because they don't want to. They really, really don't. Of course, there are also many people who have genuine problems believing the gospel, intellectual problems, who say to us, I'd like to believe, but... And that's understandable. That's understandable. There's lots to think about, and many aspects of the gospel seem strange and at first sight pretty implausible. Not least the teaching that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, who died and rose from the dead. And to be honest, we Christians don't always make it easy for people who are searching for the truth, focusing on unessentials, teaching our own ideas or our own cultural presuppositions, as if they're part of the gospel. And when we preachers at Bethany say, don't take our word for things, check what we say against the Bible, we're not just being pious or falsely humble, we mean it. Yeah, check everything you hear. It's a big ask to expect people to believe the gospel. We know that. Most people outside the church think that what we believe is ridiculous, barking mad even. But if you examine all the evidence, it turns out not to be so far-fetched, and can be accepted without throwing our brain in the dustbin. But then I would say that, wouldn't I? But many intelligent people do accept the gospel message. And if you're one who would like to believe, but as yet it's a step too far, I would urge you not to abandon your inquiries into the gospel, but keep on looking. Seek and you will find, the Lord Jesus said. And in John chapter 7, Jesus said, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. If you sincerely want to know the truth about Jesus and the gospel, you will find out. But as I was saying earlier, many people don't believe the Christian message because they don't want to. They really, really don't. You might be thinking, why would anyone not want to believe in the promise of eternal life, eternal happiness in heaven? Why would anyone not want to accept a message that centers on love, joy, and peace? Well, think of it like this. If the gospel is true, then firstly, God exists and he sees, hears, and knows everything that you do, say, or think. Even when you think you're alone, you're not. And if God exists, he has the right to tell you what to do, to tell you that some behavior is forbidden. And that may include things that you enjoy doing. So, some people would rather believe that life is just random and that there is no God than give up the right to do certain things that give them short-term pleasure or benefits. John puts it like this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Such people disbelieve the gospel because they want to disbelieve the gospel. And John says this about such people. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our choices make us what we are. And this particular choice determines what happens to us in eternity. Now, sometimes people object to this and say, well, what about people who haven't heard or properly understood the gospel? It's a fair question. And that's one that would take more time than we have available this morning to look at properly. However, I will say a few things about this now. Firstly, I'd like to echo the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, where he asked, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, of course he will. We may not know what God's arrangements are for such people, but if and when we ever do find out, we'll know that they were fair, just and right. Robert put it like this a couple of weeks ago. We're not told other people's stories. For example, on one occasion, Peter asked Jesus about his plans for someone else. Lord, what about him? He asked. And the Lord's reply to him was the same as it is to us. What is that to you? You must follow me. Everyone here this morning will have heard the gospel. Each one of us is in a position to either believe in Jesus, God's Son, or reject him. To us, Jesus says, you must follow me. What does that involve? Well, firstly, putting our trust in him. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Secondly, to obey him. If you love me, keep my commands, Jesus said in John chapter 14. And this is my command, love one another, he said. And thirdly, he's commanded his people, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He's given his people the job of spreading the gospel to people around us. And if we do that, there will be fewer people who haven't heard and understood the gospel. It's not an easy job he's given us. A lot of people don't want to hear. But as Peter put it in his second letter, the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God really wants, everyone to come to repentance. But how can anyone come to repentance unless someone tells them the good news of the gospel? The gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them, that's the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He gave Thomas and the other disciples 100% compelling evidence for the gospel. Since then, however, people have, as a rule, had to rely on just the testimony of the eyewitnesses, as recorded in the New Testament, and the invisible promptings of the Holy Spirit to guide them towards making up their minds concerning the truth of the gospel. As a result, things have been left sufficiently ambiguous that if anyone really, really doesn't want to believe, they can readily find reasons or excuses not to. In the end, accepting Jesus as Lord and Saviour has to be a matter of choice and a step of faith. But if we do take that step of faith, when we are born again, when God puts his Holy Spirit within us, then things do become clearer and more certain. And in today's Bible reading, we're told what he promises us if we do. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned.